Hope you do, or at least your Bible app. Please open it to the New Testament and find that well-known passage that gives us God's prescribed order of worship for the Lord's Day gathering of the church. I'll wait just a few moments while you find that. And if you do, would you please let me know? Because I know of no such passage in the New Testament. And it sure would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it, if we had one? But despite what we've learned about biblical patterns and priorities and principles of Christian worship, all very important, by the way, nowhere are we given a precise template for planning and conducting it. Now, that's not to say there's no evidence at all in the New Testament of planning or ordering in worship. There's plenty of that. Paul, for example, warning against certain excesses in the Corinthians' worship, insisted that all things should be done decently and in order. And in that case, he even went on to give specific instructions about how many people should speak in the worship assembly, who should speak in the worship assembly, and in what order. We find all of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Elsewhere in the same letter, chapter 11, the apostle corrected certain abuses related to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which in the first century was often part of a larger love feast. Again, he never specified how often that ordinance was to be observed in the church, weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually. But he did imply that a certain order was to be followed. He said that church members were to come together in humble unity as a family, recognizing the body of Christ. They were to carefully examine their own hearts and motives first before partaking. They were to recall the sacrifice and commands of Jesus, and only then were they to eat the bread and drink the cup as the Lord had directed. So there is some order and some guidance for planning, right? There are specified orderly ways of praying in the New Testament. The Lord's Prayer comes to mind first, I suppose. There's ways of praising, using doxologies, for instance, in biblical psalms and hymns of human composition, of giving, which was to be pre-planned and proportional, brought on the first day of the week, and of preaching, which was always to be focused on God's revelation in Christ and the gospel and calling for committed responses such as repentance, confession, baptism, church membership, and so on. Beyond these prescriptive passages, though, and along with the continuance of certain Old Testament forms and elements, there appears to have been a degree of latitude in how God's people planned and conducted their worship services. But if indeed, as I've said several times now, God knows how he wants to be worshiped, and he reveals in his word what a true worshiper really is, then shouldn't we at least strive for some basic agreement on the elements of worship? Well, that's my goal for this morning, is to identify the fundamental components of worship that we find throughout the New Testament. I'm sure it's become obvious by now that there's no one passage that we can turn to and find them all in some kind of neat and organized passage, but I want you to know up front that my purpose is really not to list these elements in just an academic fashion, you know, to help you bone up on your Bible trivia. Because most of you could probably list most of these already yourself. Now, I'm praying that you'll carefully consider each of these elements, that you'll affirm how important they are in the gatherings of God's people. That's what we'll focus on, not private worship, but corporate worship. And then you'll evaluate your own attitudes and practice in light of these biblical truths and make whatever adjustments you need to. So my goal is that you go away from this place not only with a better understanding of what God said should be included in worship, more than that, though, a deeper hunger to experience God and know him in worship and please him through your thoughtful participation in it. Because isn't that what we're really supposed to be about in worship? Pleasing God, honoring him. It's not so much that you should go away feeling good because of the songs we sang, or feeling challenged by the sermon that you heard, or even agreeing with all of the things that took part in the worship service. Those things will all occur, we pray. But the most important thing is that God is honored and that he is pleased with not only how we as a church, but how as you, as a contributor to worship, participates in this offering. We come together primarily to offer our spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing and acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. I think we would do well to remember the first question in the old catechism that says, what is man's chief end? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we ought to be about in worship. For as David sang to him in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. So allow me then to suggest 10 elements of New Testament worship. When you came this morning, you didn't know you were going to get a 10-point sermon, did you? But I pray that you'll go with me as we walk through these as quickly as we can. We'll start first with what is perhaps the simplest, and that is the reading of scriptures. This was an element carried over into early Christian worship from Judaism. You probably remember that according to the gospel, Jesus stood in the synagogue, read from the Old Testament scriptures, and then gave them a distinctively Christocentric interpretation, by which I mean he applied them many times to himself. Selections from the Old Testament, particularly from the prophets and the Psalms, continued to be read publicly in the worship of the early church with a similar Christ-centered application. So that reading of scriptures continued from the Old Testament right into the New Testament worship. Very early on, the contents of Paul's letters were recognized as authoritative too. In fact, Peter on one occasion put them on a par with what he called the other scriptures. They were to be read not only in the individual congregations to which they were addressed, but also in the churches in the surrounding area and all about. All of them were very early recognized as being profitable for that in worship. Paul explicitly commanded that to be done in several instances. We even find an unmistakable command from Paul in 1 Timothy 4:13, in which he exhorts his younger protege, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scriptures, in addition to your pastoral duties of exhortation and teaching. Now, I think it's significant that he includes that as a separate part of worship. He knew what it was to have the sermon preached. He knew what it was for people to exhort in other kinds of informal exhortation to one another, as we'll see. But he said, read publicly the scriptures. Sometimes the word of God speaks most forcefully and most clearly when it's just read without any kind of comment at all. And that's why we do that so often in our worship times. Now, since all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all of it, it seems like we could just kind of pull out scripture from anywhere in the word of God and read it, right? But you'll notice that in our services of worship, what is read is very carefully planned and placed. Now, I don't disagree with those who want to follow a lectionary approach. That is, each Sunday you read a little portion from different parts of the Bible so that you don't just pick and choose the things that are most meaningful to you. And eventually, in the course of a couple of years, you'll get through the whole Bible. That's a good approach. But I think it's most important that we understand that whenever the scriptures are read in worship, God is speaking. And we need to listen to it that way and respond accordingly. So the very simplest thing that we can do when we come together in worship is just to read the Word of God and understand that this is His voice, this is His will for us. A second and closely related element of Christian worship, of course, is the preaching of the Word. It's variously called proclamation, teaching, announcing. In instances where the gospel is largely in view, it's called evangelization in the Scripture. But the exposition of God's word has been a central part of Christian worship since the very beginning. One of the first that we read about is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember that one? Now, you could say, well, in some senses, that was as much a public speech as it was a church sermon, wasn't it? And after all, there were others who were proclaiming the good news as well. In fact, they were preaching in languages that they had never studied or learned. What a worship time. But that's where it began. The people of God were together when the Spirit of God fell in such power, and preaching was the first evidence of that. Paul charged Timothy again, this time in his second letter, chapter 4, to publicly preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with a complete patience and teaching. Now, that verse and others like it give a pretty fair summary, I think, of what Christian preaching should be all about. But you know what? It doesn't take much just to turn that around a little bit and find out how each one of us should respond when the Word of God is preached. That is, you should be ready in season and out to receive divine correction, to repent of sin, to be taught and encouraged in the Lord, and so on. You know, if we don't do that, if we don't respond to the proclaimed word like that, you know what Paul said would happen? He said in one of his passages that we will become like those who will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, who turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's happened in any of the secularized churches in our day? Of course it has, because people no longer want to recognize the proclaimed word of God as something worthy of their attention. So wherever and whenever Christians gather for worship, the character and deeds of God, revealed in history, in nature, in providence, but largely in Jesus Christ and the gospel, are to be proclaimed, expounded, and celebrated, or worship, at the very best, is incomplete. So don't listen to the voice of God in sermons. Listen for the voice of God. The third element of worship I'll mention today is the exhortation of the saints. Exhortation. As we read just a moment ago in 2 Timothy 4, that can be a part of Christian preaching, right? As I stand and proclaim the message to you, I can exhort or encourage you to do certain things, or to believe certain things. But exhortation, according to the New Testament, is much more than that. It's a broader practice that is to take place when the saints of the Lord gather, and it is something that every one of the saints should participate in. The writer of Hebrews thought this was so important that he issued a command in chapter 10 of his sermonic letter. Do you remember it? He said, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So he's saying we have to gather together for worship, and when we do, we not only read the scriptures, we not only hear the scriptures and do other things in worship, we exhort each other. We encourage each other, and we warn each other, and we admonish each other in the Lord. Again, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:12, "Persons who refuse to labor and go about as idle busybodies, instead, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, those were Paul's words, right? Addressed to a very specific situation. But the implication is that people in similar circumstances should do the same thing. And they should take these words of Paul and make them their own as they urge and encourage others. Those who are idle, those who are trapped in sin, those who are discouraged, each one can exhort his brother or sister in Christ. Then in Titus 2:15, after marveling at the grace, salvation, hope, and redemption that appeared in Christ, Paul told his beloved fellow worker, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." He was really telling him, make this a regular part of your church life. The basis of all such exhortation, of course, the true authority behind it, is always to be the Word of God, just as it is to be in preaching and in teaching. But the point is that we should all practice it as part of the unceasing worship that we offer to God. So let me ask you, when you come together with God's people, when you came into the worship place today, did you come with the intention to strengthen and encourage your fellow believers? And did you see that not only as an act of kindness and help towards them, but also an act of worship directed towards God? That's what it is. That's what it should be. And that is a vital part of what we do when we gather in the Lord's names. We are to encourage one another with the words of God, as well as by our own example. We're to exhort and build one another up, as the Scripture commands us, on a continual basis. A fourth element of worship, which also comprises revelation of a sort, it reveals God to us, is the observance of the ordinances. Now, Jesus himself commanded his followers to observe and administer both baptism and the Lord's Supper as acts of worship. The first ordinance has been called the initiatory rite of the church. Those who give credible evidence of true conversion, that is repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus, are immersed in water as a symbol of their union with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it gives token of their uniting with the local body of believers in which they are baptized. Baptism thus proclaims in pictorial form what Jesus did to save us and what happens to us when we trust him for salvation. We're cleansed from sin, we're given new life, we're promised resurrection in the final day, and we're made a part of a body of Christ to whom we can come and worship every week. The Lord's Supper, of course, has been called the continuing rite of the church. Baptized believers that are in good standing with the local body to which they belong join with fellow believers in partaking the bread and cup of communion, as it's often called, to commemorate the atoning death of Jesus and to renew their fellowship with him and each other. Paul even said that observing the Lord's Supper until Jesus comes again allows us to proclaim his death until that final day. We witnessed the baptism of a new sister in Christ not long ago, and next Sunday night we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper as part of our walk with Jesus to the cross. So again, although we may not be given specific instructions about the exact order in which these are to be observed, we make it a part of our regular schedule of gathering. And listen, every time we do such things, we are worshiping by acknowledging Jesus as Lord. We're obeying his commands when we do those things. You're not suggested merely to be baptized when you're a new believer. You're not merely given an option to come and remember Christ as part of the Lord's Supper. You are commanded to do that as part of his body. We also submit ourselves in obedience to him. We preach the good news to ourselves and others by doing so, and we honor the Lord's own example of obedient humility. So all these things should flood our hearts when we see these things and participate in them. We should remember what Christ did for us, what Christ has done for all in the world who will believe and accept him. Now, with the fifth element of our worship, we begin moving from the means of divine revelation into certain acts of human response. Okay, most of these that we've talked about already have to do with how God communicates himself to us. But number five includes everything that we might put under the broader umbrella of music in the church. That is singing, instrumental music, the accompaniment of that, even the poetry that is part of the lyrics that we sing on a regular basis. Do you know that that's what most people think of almost immediately when they hear something about worship? They think about music. And that may be a bit unfortunate, I think, because it too often highlights the many disagreements that Christians have had over the years, even the internecine battles that they have fought over musical styles and content and song selections, all right? There's been a lot of that. But we have to understand that worship, as defined biblically, is much more than just worship. But when somebody asks me, for instance, what's the worship of your church like? I know what they're really wanting to know. They're wanting to know, is it contemporary or is it traditional? Do you sing mainly hymns, mainly praise and worship songs, or a balanced combination of the two? Do you still have a choir that wears robes? Or do you have a praise team? Do you have an organ, a piano, violins, a guitar, drums, a saxophone? Really? Well, you know what? I think we need to remember our biblical categories and think more precisely. We need to affirm that worship is much more than music, that all kinds of songs ancient and modern, qualify as worship songs, that there are a wide variety of styles that can accommodate God-honoring true worship, and that many different instruments have been and can be and should be appropriately used in church worship. So what we make so much about many times, I think, is very clearly displayed in the Bible as fitting. And speaking of instruments in corporate worship, I can tell you absolutely without any doubt and without any fear of contradiction what the most important instrument in the church is. You know what it is? It's your voice and it's mine. To be more precise, it's our voices lifted together in worship to Almighty God. You see, a church can have the most beautiful multi-rank pipe organ in the world, the most expensive grand piano on the market. It can have a full orchestra of the most skilled instrumentalists around, the most gifted vocalists that you've ever heard, all mixed and amplified and complemented by the most advanced sound and projection technology available. And yet if it drowns out the simple singing of God's people lifting their voices in song to Him, then worship is diminished. It's not enhanced. If we're to do what we're commanded to do and admonish and teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we have to be able to hear each other. Of course, that is true. Those things are true no matter what the size or makeup or volume of your worship leadership team, okay? It still needs to be true. And there is a time, according to the Bible, are you ready for this, for loud crashing cymbals in worship, Brother Tim? All right? There is a time for the sounding of trumpets, the plucking of harps. There's even a time for shouting. Did I wake anybody up? Sorry about that. All those things are important. But God is most pleased, as we've seen, when His people humbly sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. They make melody in their heart to the Lord, and they also sing for each other. And they do it all with the idea of praising and worshiping Him. Speaking of singing, the Bible is chock full of songs, in case you didn't know. And I'm not talking just about the book of Psalms. That was the Hebrew hymn book, and it still resonates with people today. It's why it's such a popular book and why it's so widely used in Christian worship. But do you know in the New Testament, there are songs such as Mary's Magnificat. There's Zechariah's Benedictus. There's Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Those are just in Luke 1 and 2. And those names, by the way, are just the first words of each of those songs in the Latin translation. That's how they became known. But those are songs. You can find other scriptural hymns in places like Revelation 5 and 12 and 19. Sometimes these are called canticles just to distinguish them from what appears in Psalms, but they're often sung with profit in Christian congregations. There are even fragments of early Christian songs in some of Paul's letters, such as the familiar Christ hymn of Philippians 2. And all of these give us worthy themes to sing about. Sometimes they give us direct lyrics. We can just take them right out of the scripture and sing them to different tunes according to the Lord's will. I know I've said this more than once, but you are commanded in the Bible to sing. Even if you don't think you can carry a tune in a bucket, you are commanded to sing. And as a body, we are expected to sing together to God. You know what? When we have a variety of instruments that are skillfully and tastefully played by people who love the Lord and not only want to worship them themselves, but lead us in worship, all the better, wouldn't you say? Because the more heartfelt our worship is, the more we are moved to sing from our hearts as well as our heads, then the more God is honored and pleased. We don't use these very often in our services anymore, I know, but you ought to get yourself a hymn book or two to keep in your home. I mean, even if you're not a musician, if you can't read music, you still ought to get you a hymn book or two so that you can at least read them. Maybe as a family, you can look up some of the newer songs that we sing. And we have some great newer hymns that are being written. And familiarize yourself with those so that you'll be able to sing and participate as we worship together. If nothing else, as you read these lyrics, especially the songs that have deep doctrinal meaning to them and Even if the language is a little bit archaic, don't let that put you off. And don't get discouraged just because you can't immediately pick up on some of the newer songs of worship. You know, all of these things are important. And we offer them together, knowing that God is honored by all of our hearts in a variety of styles, as indeed we sing His truth. I better pick up the pace just a bit for these last four elements, or we may not ever get out of worship today. But stay with me. The sixth element is the prayers of God's people. We know this. The prayers of God's people are evident throughout the New Testament. Luke's narrative in Acts 2 tells us that the early believers devoted themselves to it, as well as to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. In fact, it literally says they continued steadfastly in the prayers. The prayers. The ones that they were used to praying in the Old Testament temple, but now had been fulfilled in Christ. And so there were some changes made, right? But there were still certain prayers that were offered when Christians got together. From the inception of the church, it was that way. Among Jesus' original disciples, among his later followers, among the 120 that were there gathered on the day of Pentecost, prayer was always being offered. Prayers of praise and adoration, prayers of thanksgiving and confession and intercession and petition. People always recognized that God was available. He was present to hear about the needs of his people and to receive their honoring of him. We find powerful examples scattered throughout the letters of Paul. Many of them are quite detailed and lengthy. Sometimes Paul starts a prayer and he just goes on for a whole paragraph without even taking a breath, it seems. But did you know that one of the most powerful prayers that he ever uttered and taught us to pray consisted of just two words in the original? Maranatha, which means come, Lord. Return, Lord. That was a prayer that is offered by Paul on one occasion. Well, as with singing, we are commanded to pray, both privately and corporately. And Jesus, of course, even gave us a model by which we might compose and evaluate our prayers. Now, what about public praying? Some people are a little bit reluctant. They're nervous to say anything in front of people, so they don't like to pray publicly. But let me share something with you. If you're having your own quiet time, or if you know in advance that you're going to be praying in public, could I offer you a suggestion? Could I offer you the suggestion that you take the time to write out your prayers? You don't have to do this all the time. Sometimes you'll offer them extemporaneously, spontaneously, but write out your prayers to God. Look at the prayers of Scripture and model it after those, even after the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Because if we do that, then what happens is our prayers become more like the voice of God in Scripture. We're praying about the kinds of things that concern God, that He wants us to pray about. We're not just parroting phrases that we have heard in our nervousness. We're actually engaging in what the Scripture says, and we're praying for the priorities that we know should be focused. Even if you're praying off the cuff, so to speak, be sure that you think about what's been going on and what's being said and sung and the needs of the moment, and then you can pray with intelligence. Too often we just do that flippantly, I think, and it's just very rote. It's very mindless sometimes. So if you can put into words your prayers and then pray them back to God, spend as much time on that as you would in anything else, in your Bible study, for example, or preparing to lead a children's class, whatever you do. Be sure that you are offering the prayers. And when somebody else is leading in prayer, don't just say, okay, I'm going to wait till this gets over. You be sure that you're agreeing in your heart and you're making those prayer words your own, because that is corporate prayer. Sometimes it may even be appropriate for us to pray a unison prayer that is modeled on Scripture, or perhaps that somebody else in history has written. And from time to time, we do that. A seventh element, which at times might share the character and form of Scripture reading, singing, and prayer, is doxology to God. Doxology, from a Greek word that means glory. This is a separate element, not because we can't sing a doxology or because somebody can't pray in a doxological way, But because in the New Testament, it's often set aside as something unique. Sometimes these doxologies appear to arise quite spontaneously, as when Paul suddenly interjects in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth and the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable are his ways." Don't you just love how Paul, he's just writing, it's almost like he's speaking, and he just can't hold it in. He just has to blurt out his praise to God. So he writes a doxology. Jesus himself once did something similar in an unplanned time of worship with his disciples. He was gathered there with them, and the 72 returned after the mission that he had sent them on and reported that even the demons were subjected to them in the name of Jesus. And it said upon hearing that mission's report, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your good pleasure." It was just an interjection of praise to God. Even if you don't speak those things aloud in worship, you ought to have them constantly percolating in your heart, right? At other times, doxologies seem more deliberate, as when Paul wrote in the first chapter of Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing," and so on and so on. And three times in that passage, he says, "All to the praise of his glory." You know, we occasionally sing various renditions of the doxology, don't we? The doxology says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below." You know that. And many churches sing that every week. I grew up in a church that sang that every week. Sometimes it was a different tune, but it was the same wording. A doxology can be a part of worship. But there's many others than that one that we could apply. All of it should be constantly echoing what the Scripture says and expressing our verbal praise through utterances to God's glory. Worship element number 8 is the giving of offerings. You thought, oh yeah, I knew that was coming. I knew that was coming. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't come from a greedy pastor. It doesn't come from a struggling or strapped church. It doesn't really even come from a needy community, does it? You know where it comes from? It comes from Scripture. It comes from God, who is worthy of everything that we can bring him. The grace of giving, as Paul called it, comes straight out of Scripture. It's a way that believers have constantly expressed their love, trust, gratitude, and obedience to the Lord. Even from the Old Testament days, that has been the case. The amount of one's offerings, as you know, is never the primary issue. We know this because Jesus once commended a poor widow woman who put the smallest imaginable offering in the receptacle there at the temple. Jesus saw that. He observed it, and he commended her because he said that was sincere worship. She, in her utter poverty and in her total dependence upon God, put in all that she had to live on. So that offering, though it was small, was acceptable to the Lord. Paul further suggested in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that our regular, sacrificial, proportional, joyous giving to the church should be motivated by the supreme example of Christ. What does he say? He says that Jesus, though he was rich, that is in heavenly glory, yet for your sake he became poor. He took on our humanity, and he became obedient to the point of death on a cross, so that by that poverty you might become rich in the benefits of salvation. That is what Paul said should motivate our giving. Of course, worshipful giving should not be limited to tithes and offerings that we bring with us when we come to church. Now, I do encourage you, in fact, I try to do this myself, that every time you come to worship, even if it's not your time to get paid and to bring your first fruits to the Lord, whatever, I encourage you every time that you give at church that you connect that as closely as you can to the worship. Even if you give online, be sure that you do that as an act of your worship to God. You'll notice that we don't pass the plates anymore. That's something we kind of stopped doing when COVID hit, but it's still something that we ought to think about. And we include it almost every time in the order of worship. Worship and giving. That is part of what we do. And whether you bring your offering or whether you give that as you exit the place of worship, be sure that that is a part of your worship. Remember, it can also be just as much an act of unceasing worship when you share your material goods with somebody in need, with your brothers and sisters here in this congregation, or perhaps by sending an offering or helping to meet the needs of churches abroad. You are worshiping God through that act. Well, two more worship elements. Number 9 is the public confessions of believers. The public confessions of believers. Now make sure you understand there are what some would consider negative confessions, but there are also positive confessions. Let me share with you what I mean. In addition to prayerfully confessing our sins, that's negative. I mean, sin's a negative thing, right? But in addition to confessing those sins to the Lord, which we normally do in the privacy of our own hearts, there is strong biblical precedent for openly confessing our personal sins to one another. Look up James 5:16. It's right there. Confess your sins to one another. And we're also to express our corporate sins in public worship. Daniel and Nehemiah give us plenty of example of that. So as a church, we acknowledge that we are sinful and need God's forgiveness. But confession also includes the positive and open statement of our trust in the Lord Jesus and our belief in biblical truth. There's plenty of places we could turn for that, but remember what Paul said in Romans 10 was the beginning of our worship and even our salvation? Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, as you also believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So confession can be a positive statement that gets us on the road of salvation and then helps us to continue to worship. But that's not where it ends. Jesus also told his followers, confess me before men. And he meant with your whole life, not just with your lips, but with your whole life. Do that not only in the gathered assembly, but when you go out from the assembly too. Often in the New Testament, we find God's people being urged to verbally testify to their faith in the Lord and in certain doctrines that he has revealed. I'm sure you didn't know this. Well, you may have, but you probably didn't think about it. But we actually heard a confession of faith today. Erin gave it to us from the piano when she talked to us about worship. Now, that wasn't something that was directly from the Bible. It was of human composition. But like many of the ancient confessions of faith or the creeds of the church, it was something that expresses in a biblical way what we believe and what we should live by. So that is one way that we confess our faith. There have been times when we have read as a church a portion of our own confession of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. Maybe we ought to do that more than we do. I don't know. But nevertheless, every time we sing, every time we speak or testify, we're giving a confession that indeed God is faithful, that he is to be worshiped and adored, and he is worthy of all that we have. So make that a part of your weekly worship as well. Now, we come to the 10th and appropriately final element of worship, which is the amens of the congregation. As you know, this isn't the only worship word that we can utter. In fact, you actually spoke another as we sang just a moment ago when you said hallelujah, right? A great worship word. You also know words like Hosanna, which was spoken on Palm Sunday, and I'm sure we'll hear next Sunday. Maranatha, even glory. But did you realize that in 28 places in the New Testament, we hear the word amen? And almost always, it's in a context of public worship. Not always, but sometimes it is. For instance, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that through Christ we utter our amen to God for his glory. In Ephesians 3:21, he says, to God be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus himself is even called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And if you want to know what amen means, that's really a pretty good verse to turn to. Faithful and true. When you say amen, you're really saying truly. You're saying faithful. This is right. May it be so. That's generally what you're saying when you say amen. It's not the frequency or the volume with which you say amen, by the way, that matters. It's rather the intention of your heart to express and confirm that you're going to live out what you've just heard. So be sure that you don't amen something that you aren't believing and acting upon in your life. But otherwise, that is a part of worship. More often than not, according to scriptural example, the people's amens were to be spoken as one, which is why we often say that at the end of a prayer or scripture or a sermon or perhaps a song. It fits right in with and sums up the other elements of worship. Well, I want to close today by suggesting something that I thought about, and I really wanted to, I was planning to close with this idea that too many people in our culture want to be entertained in worship. And we come with that expectation. But I began to think about that, and you know what I considered? God has given us everything in these elements of worship to appropriately honor Him for who He is and what He has done. But at the same time, He has given us these elements because they fulfill what are the deepest longings of our heart. If you think about it, everybody wants to have some kind of direction, and they will turn to whoever they think is the wisest or the most trustworthy to get that direction. It may be their own hearts, it may be their friends, it may be what the culture or the government or some other group says, but everybody wants to be guided. And God says, in worship, I'm going to give you myself. I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to reveal myself to you in a way that you can understand and respond to. At the same time, all of us want to have a sense of purpose and a sense of self that is right and good. And so He gives us these avenues, these prayers that we offer when we confess our sin, these prayers for direction, these prayers expressing our love for the one who has given His all to us. Every one of these things helps not only to glorify God to the maximum degree, but also to give us what we most crave in our hearts, whether or not we know it. Because we were created for worship, and apart from worship, we'll never experience the kind of abundant life that Jesus came to provide. So that's why I say, don't just list these elements and say, yeah, we did that, we did that, we did that. I'll participate in this as long as I feel comfortable. These are all elements that together we offer to the Lord and receive from the Lord so that our worship is complete. And when we do that, we get a foretaste of heaven like nothing else we could ever experience on a regular basis. And we do that for which we are created and which God commands. So I can't think of a better thing that we can do than to worship according to God's word with the power of His Spirit centered on Jesus Christ, and listening to His word always to hear Him speak. If we do that, we will have plenty of opportunities for individual and corporate response, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will be fueled around the world. And after all of that, God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we contemplate